You're listening to Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller continues teaching on the character of Jesus Christ as he goes deeper into the gospel to reveal the true nature of Jesus. And as you experience his love and grace in your life, we encourage you to share these podcasts with a friend and help others hear about the amazing love of Jesus, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller.
Let's read this passage. We're going through the life of Jesus, and today we have here Matthew 27, verses 45 to 54, which is printed in your bulletin. We come to the final moment of Jesus' life as we've been building this biography. Verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to him to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." This is God's word. Now, the four writers of the gospel preserve a number of things that Jesus said on the cross. And of all of them, there's seven of them that are preserved, and you can find some of them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you add them all together, there's seven of them. But of all of the sayings, of all of the statements of Jesus from the cross, this one that's preserved in the original Aramaic as they heard it, because that was the words, that was the language of Palestine at the time, translated, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And of all of those sayings, of all the things Jesus said, this is easily the most disturbing, the most perplexing, the most confusing. You're not surprised, I don't think, to know that over the years, I, as a pastor, have rather regularly gotten questions about it. At our Q&A times, which we have after the services here, question-answer times, not too long ago, I had another one. A person came and asked me a very typical question. This bothers people. This is a very perplexing and disturbing scream. See, when it says he cried out in a loud voice, literally with a great voice, in other words, Jesus screamed. And the reason it's so disturbing is it looks like he lost it. It seems like he's saying, "My God, you have failed me," here at the end. And it seems like he's lost it. It seems, as a pastor, I guess there's a number of people, if you're a medical professional too, as a pastor, I've seen people die. And one of the things that surprises me always, or used to anyway, is that even people of great character and great courage, I know, sometimes they freak at the end. They do not face death with calm. They do not face it with peace. They really panic. And they might just say, "I don't want to die. I'm afraid to die. Why is God doing this to me? This can't happen." I mean, they panic. And, you know, if you ever see that happen, you never, ever, ever look at that without sympathy. You never look and say, "What's wrong with this person?" Because you wonder, what will it be like for you? Will you be able to stand up? It's a terrible thing. But this is Jesus. If he is this great figure, if he is this great divine being, if he is this great hero, why in the world is he not able to face this? Why does he freak? Why does he seem to lose his faith in God here at the end? He loses it. And you know, what's interesting is the commentators, over the years, if you read all the commentaries, the commentators, they're just as embarrassed by this, and they're often very confused as well. But one of the things all the commentators point out, they said, well, there's one bright side for Christians, that this saying is one of the most, one of the strongest arguments that the accounts of the crucifixion are historically accurate. and that these are not made up legends. You know why? One commentator put it this way. If you were making up a legend, if you were founding a religion and making up a legend, why in the world would you put words like this, despairing, hopeless, confusing words, in the mouth of your dying hero? You'd never do it. And you know, it's interesting. I'll tell you another thing you'd never do if you were making it up, is this little vignette. When he cries out from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, which is the Aramaic form of God, El, and the possessive form, Eli, or Eloi, my God, from the cross, people on the ground that think he's calling to Elijah, because you can also talk about Elijah like that, Eli, Eli. And the superstitious people on the ground, knowing that he had a history of miracles, they immediately say, hey, let's do something here to kind of revive him here. Let's do something, and let's see whether or not Elijah shows up. I mean, you wouldn't put this in there either, but I tell you one of the things that it does show us, it's very interesting. It shows that from the very beginning, his words, this cry, was misunderstood. People didn't understand it. They don't understand it now. But here's what I would like to suggest to you. This is not a lapse. In our lives, we've always had lapses. At various times, we've had to say to people, I said that and I did that, but it wasn't really me. That's not the me, or it's not the me I want to be. It was a lapse. It wasn't really who I am. You've got to understand that. Please forgive me. This is not a lapse. This is not a failure. As a matter of fact, if you can understand the meaning of this question, you have the ultimate and highest and deepest and richest grasp of who Jesus is and what he came to do. This is not a lapse. This is not a failure. This is exactly, if you understand the question, and especially if you understand the answer, this is the most important question ever asked. It's the most important answer you could ever hear. This is who Jesus is. Let's find out, first of all, what the question tells us, and then we'll be able to turn and find out what the answer is. The question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, tells us two things. Two very important things, both of which will show us that this question, this scream, is not a lapse. It's not Jesus losing grip on God at all. First of all, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? First of all, this tells us about what he was really suffering. It tells us about the infinity of his sufferings on the cross. If you want to understand what he was suffering, first of all, you have to see what he was not crying. He does not say, my head, my head. He does not say, my hands, my feet, my friends. Up to now, Jesus Christ has experienced two kinds of suffering. He's experienced physical suffering in the hands of his enemies, and he's experienced mental or emotional suffering in the hands of his friends. In the hands of his enemies, he's been crucified. But he has never said a word, not a word. There's been a lot of emphasis on the fact that he does not open his mouth. He does not cry. He does not murmur. And, of course, his friends have betrayed him. Some of them have betrayed and denied him. Some of them, they've all forsaken him. But he never cries out then either. If you see this as Jesus saying, I can't take it anymore, you're missing the boat, because you see, Jesus has been taking it. Jesus has been taking physical suffering, and he's been taking emotional suffering. He's been taking betrayal. He's been taking torture. He's been taking, never opened a word. Never uttered a word. People came by, and they looked up at him, and they laughed at him. He spoke not. The thieves reviled him, you see? He murmured not. They beat him bloody, see? He complained not. Never said a word, and suddenly here, he screams. That means something new is happening. This doesn't mean that he's given up. It doesn't mean that he's lost it. It doesn't mean he's finally, his patience, he's come to the end of his tether. Something new is happening. There's a new kind of suffering, because he's not calling out, my hands, my head, my friends, my God. What's going on? The suffering, physical suffering in the hands of his enemies and the emotional suffering in the hands of his friends, nothing compared to this. He never even mentions them. They're not even there. He never even talks about them. They're infinitely tiny compared to this. What's happening is his Father is forsaking him. He is experiencing spiritual suffering at the hands of his Father. He is being forsaken. My God is lost. Not my hands, not my head, not my heart, not my friends, my God. Now, what is happening? First of all, these words show us that at this point, Jesus goes to hell. Yes, he goes to hell. Actually, all the gospel writers tell us anyway, because they say that from the sixth to the ninth hour, there was utter darkness. You see that? Now, what does that mean? In the Bible, what is used most often to describe hell? What is the term, especially in the New Testament, used most often to describe hell? Not fire, the outer darkness. Because God is light. And to be banished from the presence of God is to be thrown into the outer darkness. And this is one of the reasons why Dante, when talking about hell, decided that the lowest or the farthest or the furthest reach of hell, the worst place of hell, would be the farthest away from God, and therefore you don't have down there fire, you've got ice. And you know, this is all metaphorical. Of course it's all metaphorical, but here's the point. All of us have got a kind of spiritual entropy in our hearts called sin. Now, what do I mean by entropy? If you look at the physical world, which, of course, is a mirror of the spiritual world, especially in this case, the darkness that was happening outside was an image of the darkness that was happening in Jesus' soul. He was being plunged into outer darkness, into the abyss, into the bottom. Because to be removed from the light of God, to remove from the presence of God, is to go to hell. Why? Well, in this world, everything, the physicists will tell you, is going down. Everything is running down. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Everything goes to random disorder. Everything is actually running down. It's cooling off. It's spreading out. It's ticking down. And you can see this if you take a chicken out of the oven and you lay it on the table and you just let it go. What's going to happen? It's not going to stay hot. It's not going to get hotter. It's going to get cold. It's losing energy. And it's falling apart. And as a matter of fact, if you leave it there long enough, it doesn't just get cold. It starts to smell. And then it starts to decompose, and it starts to fall totally apart. And of course, if you sit on a table long enough, that will happen to you too. Everybody's in the same condition. We're all falling apart physically. Everything is losing. Everything is going cold. The Bible says that there is a spiritual entropy in your heart called sin. And it is an exact mirror of the entropy that's operating in the world. The Bible says until God comes back, the world is subject to vanity. It's subject to meaninglessness. It's subject to frustration. It's running down. It's breaking apart. But so is your soul. What is in your soul? It's sin. In your soul is something called sin, which means that you have a tendency, a strong tendency towards selfishness, towards self-absorption, towards self-justification, towards self-defense. All those things kill your humanity. It kills your ability to love and give love. It kills your ability to joy and give joy. It kills it. When you're in the grip of selfishness or self-pity or self-absorption, you know that. You can't give joy or experience joy. You can't give love or receive love. You're looking at everybody saying, what do they mean by that? What are they out for? And the only reason why our humanity doesn't totally freeze is because God is still near all of us. God is like the sun. And God, to some degree, is keeping us soft, and he's keeping us warm, and to some degree, he's keeping our humanity from completely freezing. He's keeping us from the outer darkness. Now, this is true whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever, whether you're trying to get near God or whether you're trying to run away from God. Imagine, for example, that a group of people were born and raised in a cave under the earth, and they've never seen the sun. And they might disagree that there is a sun. They don't even believe there's a sun. They say, oh, I've heard of this idea. I don't believe it. I've never felt it. I've never seen it. And yet, the only reason they're able to stay alive in the cave, the only reason the cave is 40 degrees or 50 degrees instead of negative 40 or negative 50, the only reason they're alive is because the sun, though they can't directly sense it, is still keeping them alive, keeping them from freezing. That's exactly the situation we're all in, the Bible says. Every good and perfect gift comes down from him. Jesus Christ is the light that enlightens everyone, the Bible says. And then when you embrace somebody, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, when you embrace somebody and you feel their warmth and you feel in a certain sense that energy coming in and humanizing you, when you listen to great music and you hear this, you just get this incredible joy and you're lifted up and you just know there's meaning in life when you listen to great music, those are beams from the bright face of God. That's the light of God. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that the greatest and the most just punishment that we will have is this. If you want to evade God, if you want to leave God, if you want to get away from God, you know what God will do? You know what the most fair punishment is for people who are trying to get away from God? Success. He'll give you success. C.S. Lewis says, in the end, people who object to the doctrine of hell have to be asked a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out our sins at all costs and give us a fresh start offering every miraculous help? But he's done so. To forgive them, but people will not be forgiven. To leave us alone? Oh, alas. I'm afraid that's exactly what he'll do. You see, people who want to get away from God eventually will be allowed to. And when God actually removes, when the sun goes away, your humanity freezes. You're in the outer darkness. You're in the abyss. You can't love. You can't joy. You can't know. And this is what happened to Jesus. Jesus' sun went out. At that point, God went in. Jesus Christ did not feel that there was a God anymore, that there was a God who loved him. He didn't feel that. He couldn't sense it. He didn't sense that God loved him, that God would ever come back to him, that God was there at all. And he wasn't. He was gone. And Jesus' heart froze. Jesus was plunged into outer darkness. Jesus Christ went to hell. That's what those words mean. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Bible over and over again says, what is the ultimate punishment? To be banished from the presence of his glory, from the presence of his brightness, from the presence of his love. He was gone. He was sent to hell, and he went into eternal torments. But you know what? The words go beyond that. The words do not just show that at that moment, Jesus Christ went to hell, that at that moment, Jesus Christ took upon him what all of the sins of humanity deserved. It goes beyond that. Now listen, it doesn't just say, you have forsaken me, which tells us a lot about the infinity of Christ's sufferings, but boy, the words tell us even more, because it's the person who is being forsaken is saying, my God, that has never happened before, and that has never happened since. Now, I know at this point, my language is going to start to sound ridiculous. This is infinitely worse than a normal hell. Can you say that? But I have to. This is infinitely worse than a normal hell. Do you remember last week we said, Jesus quoted the place in Hosea, and John quotes it, there's a number of places, where it says, on the last day, when people appear before the throne, those people who have rebelled against God will say to the mountains, fall on us. Remember that? And they will say to the hills, cover us, and hide us from the face of the one who sits upon the throne. And we said what's so intriguing about that, and this is a theme that runs through all the Bible, is we're not told that on the last day, when people who don't want to be with God, who have rebelled against God, on Judgment Day, it's not God who's going to say to the mountains, fall on us, but it's they themselves is going to say to the mountains, fall on us. No one has ever, ever, with one exception, gone to hell who didn't want to. Milton in Paradise Lost says that Satan, fist in heaven, says, better to rule in hell than serve in heaven. And that's what everybody who goes to hell feels, even though it's so ironic because no one rules in hell and there's no slaves in heaven. But that what sin does is it says, I would rather my humanity, my independence, all my freedom and all my joy, if I'd have to completely give it up to God, I would rather be in charge of my life. And they will have their hearts so hardened that they will say to the mountains, fall on us. No one has ever, ever, ever gone to hell saying, my God. Everyone who goes to hell says, cruel master, wicked sovereign, you're just going to crush me. I would rather be away from you. Everybody, the Bible says, except one. Jesus is the only one who ever said to God, who ever prayed to God, my God. What does that mean? My is intimacy. How many people can I say about my Kathy, my Jonathan, my... I mean, there's only a very small number of people that I can use the word my with. If I say that, you'll know that those are people who are the closest to me in the world. And not only that, we have in the Old Testament, when God appeared at Mount Sinai, he made a covenant with his people, and he entered into a personal covenant relationship, and he said, you will be my people, I will be your God. Jesus is clinging to the covenant as he's going to hell. He's not just saying, my God, he's saying, my God, my God. We've been looking at that all during this series. The doubling, not just Absalom, but Absalom, Absalom. Not just son, but my son, my son. Not just Martha, but Martha, Martha. See, not just God, my God, but my God, my God. Jesus is praying from hell. Ahab, Captain Ahab says, from hell's heart I stab at thee. And Jesus Christ, from hell's heart I love thee. He's loving the God who's rejecting him.
Imagine meeting a king you knew and loved and discovering that he knew and loved you in return. Tim Keller's book, Jesus the King, looks at the life of Christ as told in the Gospel of Mark and highlights the promise of a personal and loving relationship with him. This book is our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request Jesus the King when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
He's praying to the God. Now listen, let me tell you something. That is a greater hell. Being betrayed is a horrible thing. Being forsaken is a horrible thing. I find Paul Newman a very good actor, and one of the places where I think he does a great job is in that movie, The Verdict, in which he plays a kind of washed up, you know, middle-aged, career going nowhere kind of lawyer. Remember, and he finally gets this great case, and some lady lawyer, beautiful woman, smart woman, decides to come and help him with the case. He finally feels like, I've got hope in life. I've got this consolation. I've got somebody who loves me. And then he finds out that she's working for the prosecutor, for the defense attorney. She's working for the other side. She's really doing espionage. You remember that? Have you ever seen that? And when he gets that look of betrayal, when he realizes, and he goes to see her to slap her, but I'll tell you what he did, and you can see it. The only way you can handle betrayal is that you turn your heart toward the person who betrayed you and say, a louse, a scum, a lowlife would do this to me. And the only way you're able to really deal with the forsaking is by the time you get to her, he hates her. It still hurts terribly, but at least you feel like, well, this person has forsaken me. It's a lowlife, a scum. She's not what I thought she would be. Jesus Christ is being forsaken by the Father, and he doesn't hate the Father. He is the only person that ever went to hell vulnerable. He's the only person that ever went to hell with her heart open, the only person that went to hell defenseless. Nobody ever suffered like he suffered. And then on top of that, my God, Jesus can, you know what? Whenever Jesus speaks to his disciples about my God, have you ever noticed there's places where he says, we'll see this actually when we get to the resurrection appearances. He says to them, I'm ascending to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Come on. Omit needless words, the editors say. Why doesn't he just say our God? Because Jesus' relationship to the Father is so unique that it's not like you're in my relationship to the Father. And that means that there's never been a hell like this. If a shopkeeper, by the way, my wife and I recently had a kind of run-in with a shopkeeper. If a shopkeeper says, get out, I never want to see you again, that makes you feel bad. You know, whenever we walk by the shop, you know, you feel kind of, you know, you sort of huddle and you walk kind of fast and you hope that she's not looking out the window. That makes you feel bad. You know, it makes you feel very bad. See, a broken relationship of any kind is worse than the physical. It's worse than anything else. But what if one of my children says that to me? What if one of my children says, get out, I never want to see you again? That's infinitely worse because my relationship with my children is infinitely more. But what if my wife says that? And you see, when it comes to what Jesus and the Father had, the Son was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. I don't care who in this life has given you the most joy. I don't care who has loved you the best and who you have loved the best. Your love with that person compared to the Son's love and with the Father is like a dewdrop compared to the Atlantic Ocean, a rubber band compared to a hydrogen bomb. And for the Father to cast out the Son and for the Son to voluntarily receive that means that the hell he experienced in just those 3 hours was far deeper than what anybody in this room would experience in all eternity. He went to hell. He went to a deeper hell than anyone has ever gone. And yet, now here's the second thing we learn. These words do not just simply teach us the infinity of Christ's suffering, but they also teach us the secret of his power. How did he do it? Because when he was being forsaken, when he was getting this poured out on him, when he was being thrown into the abyss, when he was experiencing pain like no one here can even imagine, no one can even measure, he stayed true. He kept praying. He held on to the covenant. And you know what I love about verse 50? You see verse 50? I think it's verse 50, is it not? What does it say? He didn't give up. He gave up his spirit. He stayed in control, utterly in control. For him to be saying, my God, continuing the intimacy, continuing to reach out, continuing to hold to the covenant, means that from hell's heart, I obey thee. From hell's heart, I stab at thee. No, from hell's heart, I obey thee. From hell's heart, in hell's heart, though you slay me, I will praise him, one writer said. That's nothing compared to this. Though you damn me, I will praise you. I will praise you. Now, how did he do it? He never gave up. He never gave in. This is the most astounding example. You know, in Jonah, there's a place where Jonah is underneath the belly, he's in the fish, and he's under the water, and he says, all thy waves and all thy billows have gone over me, yet I will turn to thy holy temple. Well, that's a lot of faith, you know, because there he is at the bottom of the sea, and he's still saying, I'm going to praise you. Jesus is at the bottom of a deeper sea than that. Esther said, if I perish, I perish. She's just talking about physical death. That was very courageous. But Jesus is talking about something a greater than Esther is here, a greater than Jonah is here. How did he do it? How did he stay true? Now, what was the secret of his power? Look here. Some people are going to say, well, he was divine. Little theology lesson, all right? 30-second theology lesson. He came in order to represent us. He came to live the life we should have lived. He came as our mediator. He came as our substitute. And therefore, the Bible says, like in Acts chapter 10, there's a place where Peter says this, that Jesus did everything he did depending on the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus came to live the life we're supposed to live, and he had only the resources we had. He depended on God to do the things that he did. He depended on God for his strength. He depended on God for his miracles. He depended on God for everything. And now God was gone. Now what? How did he do it? Let me tell you how he did it. The thing that I continually forget, I'm just so glad in studying this, whenever you see, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, what do you think? Do you think, what you should think is this, Jesus was quoting Scripture. This is Psalm 22, verse 1. This is the first verse of the 22nd Psalm, and not only that, the last verse of the 27th Psalm says, he has done it. And Derek Kidner, a great commentator on the book of Psalms, says another translation for the last verse of Psalm 22 is, it is finished. Now, what is this telling us? Jesus Christ was up on the cross, and he was meditating on the Scripture. He was reciting the words of Psalm 22 to himself. He was clinging to the Word of God. And here's what was going on. This is the whole secret. And you know, this is the central height. This is the center of what Jesus Christ did. And what we see is this, when he didn't feel that there was any hope anymore, when he didn't feel that there was any point to anything anymore, when he didn't feel like God would ever come back, when he thought it was all lost, he held on to a passage of the Scripture which utterly contradicted his feelings, utterly contradicted his experience, utterly contradicted his senses. Do you know what that psalm is? If he quoted the beginning and the end, he had the whole thing in his mind. The very first part of the psalm is all dark, and it goes like this. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, listen to this. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I am not silent. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax and has melted away within me. You have laid me in the dust of death. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, one of the things that's so amazing that all commentators on Psalm 22 have always said is this is a description of an execution. This is not just a tight scrape. This is a Psalm of David, but David was never executed. In fact, who the heck could have been executed and write a psalm? The fact of the matter is, David, or whoever wrote that psalm, I guess it was David, was inspired by God. And the last part of the psalm utterly changes, and this is what it says. Suddenly, the results of the execution have this incredible effect. In verse 22, it says, verse 24, it says, "Praise the Lord, he has not despised or disdained the sufferings of his afflicted one." And then in verse 27, it says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him." And then verse 30, "Posterity will serve him, future generations will be told, they will proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, for it is finished." Wait a minute. This is the most ridiculous psalm ever written. This says somebody's going to be executed, and when people remember it, people to the very ends of the earth will turn to God in gladness over it, and throughout the rest of time, throughout all the running centuries and throughout all the running generations, people knowing about this execution will also turn and rejoice and praise God. Now, do you know what? This is an irrefutable fact. Nobody can deny it. That happened. There is one person who was executed. And the remembrance of that execution has turned not only people in every tongue, tribe, people, and nation to the ends of the earth, but throughout all of history toward God. Who in their right mind, what human king would have ever written something like this to say, "I'm being executed, and my execution is going to turn people to the ends of the earth and to the ends of time to God"? Now, you may not believe in Christianity at all, but one thing you've got to believe, this is true, and this is the only person this has ever happened to, Jesus. You cannot deny it. The execution of Jesus has turned hundreds of thousands of people toward God, praising for deliverance to the end of the world and to the ends of time. Jesus Christ held on to that psalm when he was on the cross. Why? Because his experience, you see, he was forsaken. That meant he was in the abyss. His experience and his feeling said, "This is pointless, this is senseless, this is the end." And his mind took hold of the scripture and said, "This is not pointless. This is not senseless. I know what this means." And he let the scriptures trump his experience. He let the scriptures trump his senses. He let the scriptures trump what he thought, what he felt. And as a result, he faced hell with it. Now, what does this tell us here at the end? This is the secret of the power. This is also the infinity of his sufferings, and you all see it in my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here's what it tells you. First of all, for those of you who wonder about Christianity, you can't have Christ without believing the Bible. Why? Because if you say, "Well, I'd like to be a Christian, but it's hard for me to imagine that I could accept everything in the Bible. There's a lot of things in the Bible that I don't feel are right." What you've just done is you've rejected the whole basis for Jesus Christ's life. Don't you realize that at every place that he was betrayed, every place that he was tempted, every place that he faced anything, he faced it with the Bible. Every place. Remember last week, Daughters of Jerusalem? He's on his way. He's dying. He's on his way. He's walking to the top. He sees the Daughters of Jerusalem. What's he do? He quotes Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. When you are at the uttermost, when you are having the worst test of your life, when things are extreme, you don't have a chance to compose yourself. You don't have a chance to act in the way that you think you ought to act. All that comes out is the instincts. All that comes out is the real heart. All that comes out is the real reflexes. Jesus was completely saturated with the Bible. So completely, so absolutely saturated, permeated, drenched in the Word of God, that at the very most, uttermost test, when he had nothing he could do except just react, out came the scripture. And the only way the scripture helped him was because, not so much the places where he says, "Oh, here's what the Bible says and I agree." It's where the scripture disagrees with you that it can help you the most. When you feel like life is terrible, but there's really a point the Bible says, what are you going to do? When, in 1 John it says, when your hearts condemn you, God is greater than your heart. If you can pick and choose what the Bible says and what it doesn't say, when you feel worthless, how are you going to listen to the Bible that says you're not worthless? When you feel pointless, how are you going to listen to the Bible when it says it's not pointless? If you don't have a Bible that can trump you that can come in and deal with you. You won't know the secret of his power. Not only that, you can't have Christ and not accept what the Scripture says and not totally trust it. You know why? Because basically it's just, well, it's a non sequitur. You can't say, I want to give my life to Christ and then not listen to the main thing he says. One of the main things. Forget it. You know, when you want to be serious about him, come back. I mean, I'm not trying to be rude there at all. I'm trying to say, we live in a consumer culture. You look and say, I'd like Jesus to help me, but I don't know that I want all this baggage, all this stuff the Bible says. Jesus can't help you unless the real Jesus comes in. And Jesus couldn't even help himself without it. Do you want a real God? Do you want a real Jesus? Do you want a personal relationship with God? You've got to have a God that can contradict you. If you get married to somebody who never contradicts you, you don't have a personal relationship. And if you try to come into and get involved with a Jesus or a God who can't tell you anything in the Bible that you don't think is a good idea, then you've got a God of your own making. And Christian friends, your approach to the Bible is this. If Jesus Christ couldn't get along without Bible study and prayer, that's what he's doing here. He's studying the Bible, he's holding on to the Bible, and he's praying to God, my God, my God. He is dealing with hell. He is dealing with the abyss with Bible study and prayer, and it was enough. It got him through it. Now, how many times have you done that this week? I mean, if Jesus Christ couldn't get by without it, what makes you think you can? And if Jesus Christ could deal with hell, certainly you can deal with what you're dealing with. I mean, are we serious about this? Jesus, there was no secret. There was no esoteric thing. Jesus says, the Word of God, I got a hold of it. Jesus says, the covenant of God, I got a hold of it. I held on to it, and I was true all the way through. One last thing. One very last thing. Do you feel forsaken? Do you feel abandoned? Do you feel like God's not there? Now, here's what you need to see. Jesus Christ did not forsake you on the cross. Jesus Christ took hell rather than forsake you. And if Jesus Christ loved you so much that he wouldn't forsake you, in spite of everything that God the Father, the omnipotent God of the universe, could throw at him, what makes you think that he's forsaken you because of something that you threw at him? Because of your failure, or because things aren't going just your way? Look at Jesus on the cross. He was true to you. Now be true to him. He hasn't forsaken you. If this didn't make him forsake you, that won't. Well, what are you going to do about it? Go do what he did when he was being forsaken for real. I mean, when he was forsaken for real, the Word of God got him through. When you're being only apparently forsaken, the Word of God will certainly get you through. Trust him. Now do you see the answer to the question? My God, why? Why? The answers are all there. An open temple. The veil is ripped. You can go right in. An open tomb. God's going to deal with your physical death even. There's going to be a resurrection. An open heart. Even the centurion. Even the guy who was beating Jesus. Even a Roman. Even an oppressor. Even a Gentile. He saw it. Why was Jesus forsaken? Answer it in your hearts right now, okay? For me. When you hear Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? From now on, all this week, when you hear Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Answer it in your heart. For me. For me. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we see the intensity of his sufferings. We see the secret of his power. Both of those things convict us and lift us up. Help us now. Help us now to think on this in such a way that helps us to see. Because he was forsaken, we never will be forsaken. Because he went to hell, we do not have to go. Because he had the mountains thrown on him, we will not have not only mountains thrown on us, but we won't call them down on us either. Father, we pray that you would help us to think about this in such a way that it leads us to the amazing hope and joy that it foretells and it indicates. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life with Tim Keller. We pray you were challenged to explore more of who Jesus is and how the power of his love and grace can change your life. If you would like to partner with Gospel and Life to help change hearts and lives all around the world, we invite you to consider becoming a monthly partner. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner to learn more.